Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, for the opportunity to be together with brothers and sisters again, and we just ask that your Spirit, who is the author of your word, would be our teacher this afternoon, and we might be able to appreciate the things that are in there and how it teaches us about getting along with fellow believers. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, Philemon today. We have kind of taken this out of order because Philemon comes after the book of Titus in your English Bibles, but technically Philemon is written about the same time Paul writes the Colossians. And we know that from indications in the Colossian letter and indications here in the book of Philemon, which we're not here to talk about that particularly. But so this letter chronologically is written about 4 to 5 years earlier than Paul writes 2 Timothy. Paul's still in prison, so this is being written roughly 60-61 AD. Paul's in Roman prison, and 2 Timothy has been being written from Rome. So we've kind of jumped back in time here. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference to you because our primary point of our study is to consider what God has to say in these different letters about our getting along as believers. Philemon, the person that the letter is written to, if you'd look with me in your Bibles in verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, the beloved one, and our co-worker, and Apphia, the sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and those that are in your house probably, yours is singular, probably referring to Philemon's house. So Philemon is a believer in the city of Colossae, in Laodicea, excuse me, in the city of Laodicea, and which was still good at that time. The Laodicean church, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, has totally gone south. But at this time, you still had some sound believers, but that's going to be, 30, 35 years after this. A lot of things can change in the course of 35 years. And so let's just kind of read our way down through this, and we'll point out a few different things that Paul has to say. Verse 3, it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always, making mention of you upon the occasion of my worship, hearing of your love and faith which you have for the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. You hear of, remember, love and faith, pointing this out. You hear of this because of what is done out of faith. How else do you do this? Let's keep going and then we'll come back to this. It says, verse 6, so that the fellowship of your faith then might become energized by a full experiential knowledge of all goodness that is in us for Christ Jesus. So he's talking about the fact that he says, we have heard about your faith and love, but he says, I keep praying that your faith would, that there would be a fellowship, a sharing of your faith that would be even greater and larger. So some thoughts on the fellowship of faith, and we'll probably come back to these. If you turn to Hebrews 13, we'll probably come back to these because the next letter that we'll be moving into that Paul also wrote probably close to the time he wrote Ephesians and Colossians is the book of Hebrews. That's an earlier book, Paul, but it's after Paul's free. In Colossae, and in Ephesians and Philippians, he's in prison, but he's free in when he writes Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 13, if you look with me at verse, let's go to verse 15. It says, for through him let us offer the sacrifice of praise through all things, to God, that is to say, it's the fruit of our lips, confessing or agreeing regarding his name. But of the doing good or doing good and of sharing or fellowshipping, same word, do not neglect, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So here's an example where he's talking about sharing fellowship. And it's tied in with the idea of doing good. And I would understand fellowship and doing good in that situation in verse 16, primarily going to be what Paul talks about over in the book of Philippians. And if you flip over there, Philippians, and turn to chapter 2, there's a couple of statements in Philippians that'll help us understand this sacrifice, this fellowship. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "But indeed, if I am being poured out upon the sacrifice and the priestly service of your faith, then I rejoice and I will co-rejoice or jointly rejoice with you all." When he's looking at this in verse 17, being poured out, we've talked about this when we've gone through this book before. None of us wants to be the needy brother. None of us likes to take a handout or be the one that needs a handout. But Paul was in this situation because Paul is in prison. And as a result of his imprisonment, Paul can't go out and get a job. It's not possible for Paul to do that. And so Paul is really dependent on others to help him pay his way. Now, Paul may have been able to do some of his tent work, whatever that involved, whether he was literally, and I told you this when we're going through Acts, language for what Paul and Aquila and Priscilla did as an occupation, as a trade, is translated in our Bibles, tent makers, but the term was also used of people that cut hides and worked on hides to get them ready for the preparation of making tents. Whether that's what they were doing or they were actually making tents to order, we don't know. But the problem is if you are in a rented house, that's where Paul finds himself at the end of the book of Acts, and he's chained to a Roman guard, and he does not have the freedom to come and go as he pleases. He's basically under house arrest. Paul can't go to the marketplace. And the significance of that is in their day, you didn't hang a shingle out in front of your place saying, "I do this kind of work normally." Not that people never did that. But the thing is if you did wares, you made those things at home, and then you traipsed those things to the marketplace of your community or city. If you had a bigger city, you may have more than one market location, and you would set up and sell your goods there. All that to say, Paul can't do that. There might be somebody that's able to say, "Oh, go to such and such a house, and there's a man over there that does whatever this is that Paul does, and he can make one of those up for you." And they could have showed up at that house and done that. Of course, then the other question you might say, if you walk in there and you see that this guy's chained to a Roman soldier, you're going, "I don't know if I want to do business with him," you know? All of that to say that, see, Paul does not have, to our knowledge, a really good income. He may be doing a little bit of tent work, but probably it's a very minor form of income for him, because he doesn't have the ability to go where these things really need to be sold. So as a result of that, Paul had material needs. Paul was the one that he says in this text in verse 17 that was being poured out. But he was being poured out upon, that is upon, and I would take this upon the occasion of the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith. These believers were exercising as a sacrifice and doing so as a priestly service. They were doing something by faith. What they're doing by faith, I think most of us understand this by now because of what I've been getting at, but if you look over in chapter 4 here, what they've been doing by faith are meeting Paul's needs. So if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, look with me at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "Nevertheless, you did well having shared together." It's a compound form of the word to fellowship, but it has, in addition to the normal word fellowship, it's prefixed at the beginning, the preposition soon, which means with. So you shared with. I mean, you're taking... It's like sharing almost has that implied, doesn't it? I share it with you. I don't share it with myself. But he prefixes the with there to really show the union with these believers. "I have shared together in my affliction." How? Verse 15. "But you know, Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I went out from Macedonia," meaning going down to Athens and to Corinth, he says, "not one church fellowshipped or shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving except only you." So the Philippian church did this. In fact, he says when he went to Thessalonica, which was also in Macedonia though, "once and twice you sent to my need." Now keep in mind, we're not going to go over there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul addresses the issue of giving. The Corinthians were a wealthy church, but they apparently were a stingy church. And he kind of almost puts them to shame by referencing the Macedonian churches, saying that those brothers up there were deeply poor, and yet they begged Paul to share in this ministry. And he talks about it in terms of fellowship and talks about it as a matter of grace, and that they shared in this. And as we've said before, I've used this illustration before. If you go to websites for churches and seminaries and different religious organizations, I can almost guarantee you many, not all, but many of them have a thing, donate now. Give your tithe, because a lot of them are inaccurate, give your tithe or offerings now. And you can click on that thing and you can sit there and you can pay your church gift online with a credit card. Modern day foolishness. In their time, these people didn't have that. Now, I'm not saying people didn't have credit, but they didn't have credit cards. At least, well, we shouldn't say that. Probably nothing's new under the sun. So there probably was something, but they did have credit. But these people were not incurring debt to pay believers or to help in this ministry of believers. What were they doing? They were giving what they really couldn't afford to give, which meant, you know, I've always looked at it this way. Giving what you couldn't afford means I'm not going to be able to eat like I'd like to eat. I'm going to have to live on cornflakes. I don't know about you. Maybe I shouldn't say that. You might like cornflakes. I grew up because cornflakes and Post Toasties were two of the cheapest cereals there were when I was a kid. And we used to eat a lot of Post Toasties and cornflakes. And I really never liked them because they're... Talk about carbs that are gone in 1 hour. You go to school, by the time you get to school, I'm ready to eat again. See, really didn't like them. Second to that, during the winter, was oatmeal. You know, my mom would make oatmeal on a regular basis, and we ate a lot of cooked oatmeal. I don't mind oatmeal if you cook it with milk. It tastes good, but you can't cook it on top of the stove for a whole family with milk. The milk scalds, see? So you have to cook it with water, and that... Oh, but still, it's wallpaper paste. I've been doing that. That helps a little bit. It does help, but I really like the milk.
Wallpaper paste, cream of wheat, boy.
No, oatmeal is wallpaper paste.
Do you know why cream of wheat tasted better as a kid? Because I was allowed to put more sugar on cream of wheat than I was on oatmeal. So only that was the only redeeming value to cream of wheat. Yeah, I remember, this is funny, my wife points this out, because I remember going to the store with her, this is many years back now, I'm going to the store and going, I don't want oatmeal. Cream of wheat, oh, now that sounds good, brought that, I remember. Oh, it was on sale. Let's buy 3 boxes. Guess what? Guess who had to eat all 3 boxes of cream of wheat? And by the time I was done with number 1, I didn't want to eat anymore. But I was going, this isn't as good as I remember it. Anyway, okay. And that always reminds me of... Yeah. In cream of wheat, we were trying to think of it. That reminds me of Mr. Crabtree and Lucy up there. Cream of wheat? What's your cream of wheat, Mr. Crabtree? she would say that. Lucy was... He liked his cream of wheat every day. Anyway. All that simply to say that instead of eating a good breakfast, whatever that consists of, instead of being able to eat food that maybe is really good and healthy and nutritious for you, you're going to have to settle eating, well, most of the world, two of the most common foods that are eaten around the world to this day are rice and corn, because they're two of the cheapest things that there are in the world. I think if you remember, the Bell said across Africa, there's a corn dish that it's almost uniform. Almost everybody across Africa eats it because even the poorest people normally can afford that grain and mash that and make this corn thing that they eat. But neither one of those things, rice nor corn, have a tremendous amount of nutrition in them. They'd be good if they were with other food, but to eat those as the staple of your diet, not a great form of nutrition. Okay, I say that simply because this is the thing that these people probably had to resign themselves to. That we're just going to live on rice. That we're just going to live on I couldn't say corn, because back then I don't know that they didn't have corn over in their part of the world. But those type of things. They're going to have to eat something like that. Or maybe they're going to have to skip a meal or two a week. Or maybe a meal a day. You imagine that, only eating twice a day because you don't have the money to buy three meals in a day because you've helped other believers out? All of that coming in here to understand that when Paul is talking to Philemon, and you go back over to Philemon now, that when Paul's talking about Philemon, this is what he's imploring, this is what he's praying for Philemon, is that Philemon might, if I can get my back to my verse, in verse 6, that the fellowship of your faith, what would the fellowship of your faith be? It would be what we looked at in Hebrews. It's a sacrifice, it's a fellowship, because by faith you are serving others. That service, as Paul looks at it in Philippians, has to do with meeting those basic needs. You know, when you're meeting needs of others, you don't have to go out and buy them LL Bean, okay? Because that would be the kind of stuff I care less if I have, I don't know, fancy designer. Yeah, we won't go there. Anyway, you don't need that stuff. You just need adequate clothing. You need adequate food. Those are the type of things. But you could fellowship, you could share in that. This is what Paul was talking to Philemon. And that it might be energized. And then he goes, and a full experiential knowledge of all that is good. And that word for goodness, agathos, meaning that which produces a contentment, a sense of well-being, a sense of happiness. But he says, I want you just not to have experiential knowledge in that, but full experiential knowledge, meaning I really want this to become a real part of the way you operate, what you do. So this fellowship then involves, has the promise of doing good to all men, as we've looked at both here and in Hebrews. It's going to involve a sacrifice or be connected with the sacrifice of giving. It's something that could actually be worked in him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would produce this in him, in keeping with other scriptures. And it be a fellowship that had refreshed. As he goes on in verse 7, he says, for I have had much joy and encouragement regarding your love, because my heart, my gut, my inner compassionate parts of me, because the guts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. In other words, think of it, when you are a person that is in real desperate need and somebody helps you, does that refresh you? It does refresh you. And he says, you've done that before. I encourage that you can continue to do that. I think it would be a safe deduction then, in this passage, based on what he says, that Philemon not only is a believer, not only is he a co-worker, but apparently he's a person of some means. He has the ability to really refresh the compassionate needs of saints. Now, we just looked at the Macedonians, made reference to them, that they in poverty begged to be involved in this. And it was encouraging to Paul what they sent to him. But for Paul to talk to one man about the fact that he has really refreshed the saints and encouraging him to continue doing so really is a good, probably good evidence of the fact that Philemon is probably a man of means. And we do have people like that. In fact, Paul, one of Paul's traveling companions, Barnabas, he was a man of means. We know that from the early part of the book of Acts, because he was a man that had land and actually sold land so that he could take the price of the land and bring it to help provide for believers in the church in Jerusalem. It was Barnabas, became one of the apostles. And this is one of the things. So he was a man of means. Okay? I'm not saying that doesn't have to be the case, but it was in this case with this man by the name of Philemon. It goes on from verse 8. Therefore, he says, I'm just trying to make sure I get this. Therefore, having much boldness in Christ to literally put you in order, it's the word epitasso. Tasso meant to organize things, to put them in an order. So epitasso means you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. It's like giving him a to-do list, and it has to be done in this order. It has to be done for these people. So Paul says, I have boldness to do this, these things, and to make it. No, No. You're talking about Phoebe. No, that's a different word.
Okay.
Now, that's the word, that's related to the word prohistemi, which means to stand in front for the sake of putting in order. This is actually just the putting in an order. This is a military term, primarily. In fact, hupotasso is the word for submission. So an epitasso is to put them in order. Hupotasso is the person that, having been put in order, puts themselves in order under that. They submit to the order that's been given to them. So it's related. This is epi. This is the one over, putting it in order. Hupotasso is the one under, being in order. Okay, so you can get the picture. And Paul says, I have boldness to put you in order. And as a result of that, I have boldness then to put you in order with regard to these things that are necessary, these things that really need to be taken care of, Philemon. Verse 9, because I make an appeal rather to love, being, he says in such one as Paul, an aged one and a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I encourage you concerning, here it is, my child, whom I have born or given birth to while in chains, Onesimus. So now we're introduced to the primary point where there are a couple of other things that Paul was concerned about. Yeah, I want to encourage you that you have really helped the saints, but I want to encourage you to keep helping the saints. But now he gets down to the point. And all of that has to do with unity, what he said. But now comes the point. I want to encourage you concerning my child, a child that was born while Paul was locked in chains, probably in Rome, because he's with Paul, he's going to be sent from there. The one that was then, back at that time, useless to you. The word useless is actually the opposite of the word kind. Kind means that it's beneficial, puts you at ease. Useless means it doesn't put you at ease. It's not kind. Okay? So it was useless to you, but now he is youthful, now useful, not youthful, useful, uses that same word, but he changes the prefix on the beginning from one thing meaning not to another thing meaning good. So he says he's well useful, well beneficial. He's going to put us at ease in this, both to you and to me. He says, this Onesimus is a child. He says, I had the opportunity to see him saved while I was here in prison, while I was locked up. And he says, when you knew him last, there was no benefit in this guy. Now, well, we could draw some other conclusions. I would venture to say by the word use of the word not kind that what we're going to find, or what we do know about this, is that Onesimus was previously Philemon's slave. And when he was a slave, he apparently wasn't a particularly good slave. He was apparently, it's not just that he's run off as a slave, it's also the fact, by the use of this term that Paul uses here, very likely that he was kind of, shall we say, an obstinate slave. Paul actually warns believers in other letters that are slaves that they ought not to be obstinate and that they ought not to just be I or men pleasers, but they ought to serve as though they're serving God. Well, this guy doesn't have that option because he was an unsaved man at the past, but now he is. And verse 12 says, and therefore I have sent him back to you, this one that is, this is really interesting, this one that is my comfort. He uses this word again that he used a little while ago for you taking care of and dealing with the compassion or the gut feelings of others. He says, this man is my gut feelings. In other words, I remember several years ago, I'm going to pick up my wife here. I remember several years ago that she and the girls stayed in Iowa for a week or two longer, and I had to fly home. I had to get back home from vacation, get back to work here. And she took me to the airport, and I remember as she stood there at the airport gate, she stands there and she starts to cry just a little bit. She just kind of gets a little like, oh, I gotta do it. And I'm sitting there, and I'm glad I didn't see her cry a whole lot more because I'm the one of the two of us. It's rare for my wife to cry. She is not an overly emotional person. She's pretty cool most of the time. I'm the one that's emotional. And the minute she starts shedding tears, I am just really choked up. And I'm just like, oh, man, don't do this to me. For us to go apart, I would say, you're taking my my gut feelings. You know what that's like when you have to go away from somebody you really care about and it just feels like somebody has punched you in the gut. You're just like, oh. That's what Paul says it feels like for him to send Onesimus away and to send him back to Philemon. Isn't it? Don't you love the Word of God, the way it's so graphic, the way it describes these things? I'm sending this feeling that I feel right here for Onesimus. He's such a great brother. He's been such a help to me, and I am sending him back to you, and it's like someone's kicking me in the gut to have to part with him. But Paul has good intentions. Verse 13, whom I have determined to keep with myself. Paul says, I really made up my mind. He's going to stay here. So that he might serve me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do not one thing without your agreed opinion. And he has a word here that's talking about my interlinear translates it consent. It's a word that meant an opinion that you agree upon. I wanted you to be agreed on this matter. So Paul says, I made up my mind. I'm keeping the guy here. No, I'm not going to do that unless Philemon agrees to this. I don't want to force his hand. He says, so that it is not, so that the goodness, your good, doing a good thing, in other words, the good thing would be in allowing Philemon to stay and minister, doing that good thing would be making it necessary, putting him in a situation. Have any of you ever been in a situation where somebody kind of volunteered you to do something, and for you to stand there and raise your hand and go, I don't want to do that, is going to make you look like a really hard-hearted creep in front of everybody else. So you basically allow them in front of other people to volunteer you to do something you really don't want to do, but you don't really want to also look like a real jerk in front of everybody else. That's what Paul's saying here. I don't want to make your good a necessity. I don't want to coerce you into doing this by just keeping Philemon here and asking you at a distance to say it's okay. I'm actually going to send him back to you so that you can decide what to do. But I'm going to tell you what you ought to do. This is what Paul's getting at. And so he goes on and he says that it would be then measured by or by the standard of willingness and be according to willingness. For perhaps, verse 15, for this one, that he was separated you from for a while so that you might receive him back, eternally. And he actually uses the word for eternal. In other words, think about that. If you were to gain back an unsaved person, you don't receive them back eternally because you have no relationship to them on an eternal level. But if you have a person that gets saved and they come back and you're related to them, you're related to them on an eternal level. Because other believers, I'm going to have an eternal relationship with all of you, and you're going to have an eternal relationship with all of me. Of course, I'm going to have an eternal relationship with a lot of people I've never met, too. But it's because we all share in common an eternal salvation based on eternal life and the new nature. And he says, so think about it. He says, you know, maybe you lost him for just a little while, so that when you get him back, it's an eternal relationship, not just a temporal relationship where you're a slave master. And he was a slave. Verse 16. But no longer now are you going to receive him back as a slave, more than a slave, a loved brother, especially towards me. And now even more, that is both in the flesh, that he's related to him, and in the Lord. Something which is real interesting, because Paul makes that statement in 2 Corinthians 5:16, where he says, even if we have known the Lord according to the flesh, and it's an assumed condition in the Greek, I would understand that to mean that in some way Paul had met the Lord Jesus, because the way he writes that is an assumed condition. So Paul had at some time during Jesus, how else would he have met Jesus in the flesh? He had to meet him during Jesus' earthly ministry, okay? Because he didn't meet him in the flesh, particularly on the road to Damascus. Okay, and when the Lord showed up and talked with Paul, we have no evidence that when he showed up, that he showed up in his physical body, that's the way he appeared. I presume that's the way he did it, but we don't know that for sure. We do know that he appeared to Paul in his resurrected form, according to 1 Corinthians 15, but we don't know that he did this a lot. So I would say when Paul says, even if we have known him according to the flesh, that's not the way we know him now. And Paul says, and so we don't know anybody like that according to the flesh. Now, in reality, to some degree, that's the only way I know most of you. I mean, seriously, close your eyes for a minute. Everybody just close your eyes. Peggy. Don't tell me, but how many of you, okay, now open your eyes for a second. How many of you, when I said that, how many of you got a visual picture in your head of Peggy? How many of you immediately thought characteristics? How many, was that the first thing that popped into your head? You thought quality traits.
What? I opened my eyes. What?
Don't cry, Peggy.
Okay. Do it again. Close your eyes for just a second. Nathaniel. Now open your eyes. How many of you, when I said that, the first thing that popped into your head was a visual image of what he looks like? She still tells me she can't tell you two apart, and I'm like, boy, that's so easy.
It's not Rachel. Which one?
I saw him and I thought
Wednesday
all at the same time.
Oh, yeah.
No, it's always easy to tell you two apart, because one of you is the good-looking one.
No.
That's a joke, right?
Usually when we think of somebody, it's tainted by the thoughts of the reputation they have in our mind. So even if we conjure up a physical picture of them in our mind, it's tainted as either a good picture or a bad picture because of what we know of their character.
Yeah, so maybe if you do have a mind, maybe you think of them with kind of a sinister grin on their face. That's fairly concrete thinking that way. But yeah. But the whole point is that normally when we think of another individual, the first thing, now we may end up thinking about character traits, but really, seriously, the first thing that we think about is what? We usually think about what they look like. I don't think that's what Paul's saying, is that we try not to do that. But I think really what Paul's, but I just use that as an example, that our normal way of thinking and relating to another people is in terms of flesh. That is, what do they look like? What's their hair color, eye color? And then based on flesh, what's their skill set? What's their voice quality? You know, how do they walk? We start thinking, in other words, we think of them in terms of all these things that with our senses we relate to. And then we think of their character traits in terms of how they relate to us. Do they soothe me? Do they cook me food that I enjoy like that? Do I enjoy the sound of their voice? Things like that. And we relate to people like that. Paul says of us in our relationship to not only Christ, but to other individuals, but Paul says that's not the way we know them any longer. In other words, what he's saying is what we really need to learn to do is go beyond the way we relate to them in terms of the physical nature, all the things that are associated with that. And we need to move beyond relating to our brothers in terms of part of the new creation. That's verse 17 where he talks about the new creation. Well, think about what Paul says here then at the end of verse 16. Paul says, you're able to relate to this brother that is not just a slave now, but a brother. He wasn't a brother when he left, but now a brother. And so you can relate to him as one both in flesh and in the Lord. Now, it's interesting here to Philemon, he doesn't tell him, just totally forget about the flesh. He does put both of them up there. I look at this and saying he's being kind of trying to be somewhat kind here with Philemon. He doesn't want to force Philemon's hand more than necessary. It's not as though, and got to keep this in mind, it's not as though Philemon is being cantankerous over this matter or anything. In fact, apparently Philemon probably didn't even know what was going on. If Paul had never wrote this letter and had never sent Onesimus back to him, Philemon could have gone for some time without ever knowing that Paul had ever even met Onesimus. But have you ever met somebody and you start talking to them and you're going, oh, do you know? I don't want to use a meandering example, but I will use one. My dad, when we were talking to my parents, my dad said, oh, he met a couple that was going through Green. They were on a motorcycle, or they had done a motorcycle thing. Anyway, it makes no difference. They were going through Green, and they were from someplace just outside of Moscow, Idaho. And my dad said, Oh. He says, my son lives over in Central Washington, and there are people from their town that run a farm, that take farmer's market food to the Moscow farmer's market. This would be ton makers out here. And this guy goes, oh, we know who those are. Yeah, we go there all the time. In fact, they're from Royal City. There was a really nice young man that used to work there all the time. Blonde haired, kind of thicker glasses, just the kind. Who is that?
Andrew.
They couldn't remember his name, but they knew him because they went in there and talked with him every week. They just thought he was a really nice guy, you know? Isn't that amazing? You run into somebody, you're from different parts, and you find out there's people that you know in common like that. Well, Paul meets this Onesimus, starts talking with him. Onesimus ends up getting saved. And they're talking. He says, so where are you from, Onesimus? Laodicea. Paul goes, oh, I've been through Laodicea. And Paul ends up finding out, probably because Onesimus probably has a slave's branding on him, slave's mark somewhere. Maybe he's keeping it hidden, but Paul can see that he's got it. Looks out and goes, so you're a slave. Were you set free? And eventually it comes out, no, I ran off. And he goes, oh. And he goes, who's your master? And he goes, Philemon. He goes, about 5'11", kind of brownish hair, kind of a short cropped beard. His wife's name is, what's the lady in there? Apphia in there? Apphia? Yes. I know it's his eyes are getting going. He goes, yeah, I know them. He says, the church that was started when I was, when I was over in that area, the church that they started in Laodicea was in their home. I've met them. They've been over to Ephesus where I was working, and I've met them. And Paul now is faced with the fact, you know what? You're an escaped slave. You're freed. I could just say you're freed because you're free in Christ. But maybe there's a right way to handle this that's conducive to the whole body of Christ. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I'm just trying to give you a picture of how this may have transpired. Paul goes on to say then in verse 17, if you then have me in this fellowship, my English Bible says, so if you consider me your partner, if you have me in fellowship, if you really look at me as one that fellowships together, now you receive him like you would receive me. A point. I'm a brother. Receive him as a brother. Am I your slave? Oh, yeah, Paul did make himself a slave to all men, but I don't think that's what he's emphasizing here. Don't do that with him. Verse 18, and if he has wronged you anything, if there is anything that he owes you, is there a possibility that maybe when he left that he took something? Possible? He says, I, Paul, I've written this with my hand. I'll pay it back to you. What's his name? Harry Ironside. Some of you may not even know who Harry Ironside is, but I actually got to listen to this message when I was in seminary on an old recording. But Harry Ironside had a message called Charge That to My Account. And it was based on this verse. And he was using that as an illustration of what Paul said here to Onesimus of what God or what Jesus Christ does with our sins. Charge those sins to my account. Anyway, that's what Harry Ironside did. Never heard of it. You probably could look it up, find it online somewhere, and you could probably read it, maybe even listen to it. He says, but yes, now, brother, he says in verse 20, let me have then this profit from you in the Lord. Refresh then. Refresh my, he uses this gut feeling. You need to refresh me. And then one thing more. Get a place ready for me to come and stay. For I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. In other words, he's saying, I'm trusting that pretty soon I'm going to be set free and that I'll be able to come over and I'll be able to stay with you. I'm sorry. I got so caught up in the Harry Ironside thing. I missed the last part of verse 19. I kept waiting for it. Where'd it come from? I lost it at the end of verse 19. But, so Paul says in the first part of 19, I wrote to you with my hand. I'll pay you back. But then he says, or in the old King James was charged that to my account. But then in the end of verse 19, but I could say to you that even you owe me yourself. In other words, yeah, it's like, pay me back. But just remember, you owe me a whole bunch. Yeah, I'll pay it back, but you remember, you owe me a lot. It's kind of the way Paul's.
We'll call it square.
We'll call it square. There you go. There you go. So then he says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. We've run into Epaphras in other letters, but Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, which may have been the Aristarchus we met today in Acts, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Notice there, he says Demas is a fellow worker. I just read a guy the other day that, I don't want to get sidetracked in this, but that said Demas probably wasn't unsaved, because how could an unsaved person love the world and depart from Paul? Because that's what Paul says at the end. This presuming this is the same Demas, but I don't think that a guy understands what it means to love the age that, and what Demas' problem is. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. Here's what we come away with reading this short book and kind of looking at a number of things here very quickly. Our relationship to people really should change. And that illustration where Paul says in 2 Corinthians about the fact that if we knew according to the flesh, we don't know people that way anymore. That's not the way we're to look at each other. This is really a good illustration of how that is. Because how had Philemon known Onesimus? He'd known Onesimus as a slave that that Philemon probably paid good money for. And Paul tells Philemon, he says, you know what? Receive him back as a brother. In fact, receive him like you would receive me. That's talking about receive him not just in flesh now, but in the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is change the way you look at this person. Okay. I've got two sisters that are believers. My wife, we just spent a week with her sister that's a believer. Stan has brothers that are believers and such. We could go like this. It's really hard. You guys have brothers and sisters. There's three of you right there. Is it really hard sometimes to look at those other people and just look at them as a fellow believer, and not that it's always like they're my brother, they're my sister, and you look at the physical, the earthly relationship. But as a believer, you ought to be able to also draw back and look at other believers in terms of this is who they are in Christ. This is this person in Christ. I have a different relationship to him. In fact, in reality, a bigger and eternal relationship to them that isn't related to earthly relationship. My sisters will not be my sisters in eternity. They'll be my fellow sisters in eternity in the same way that the women here are my sisters. I don't think we're not going to be going, wholesome reunion over in the corner of heaven. We're not going to be doing that kind of crazy stuff. I'm not going to relate to them like that. I do that now because that is my point of union and contact. But out there, I am unhampered by the way my mind and the way my senses and everything. My wife will tell you, I am ravaged. By sweet memories of the past. I like to remember what it was like to be a kid riding my bike all day. Oh, I love those simpler days. You miss those. When I wouldn't see my mom for hours on end. I just riding bike all over town, running around with your friends and things like that. In fact, I was just telling her last night, I remember one year, I think I was in junior high, and I and some of my friends, my parents let us stay out till 11 o'clock on a Saturday night, running around town, unsupervised. You know, because it was daylight savings time. We were going to get a whole extra hour of sleep. It's just, I like to think about those things. End of daylight savings time. There it is. Yes, thank you. But that's because I really like to relate to things that are common in this world. But they realize, all that's changing. As I'm learning to relate to fellow believers, that's all changing. And my relationship is going to be less focused on the way things were, my past, oh, that was fun, that was sweet, I remember when. And it's going to be looking increasingly, especially as we move into eternity, then it's really going to be increasingly looking forward to what's God got for us now. What's the next thing? Hey, this is great. And we're going to relate to them differently. So there's one side of this that I think, because none of us are slaves and slave masters here. So none of us are in that situation that Philemon and Onesimus found themselves in. But the general principle between Philemon and Onesimus is still a principle true for us. We as believers need to learn to relate to one another in the Lord and less so in terms of the flesh. We need to learn to relate to that one another. So my sister calls up the other day. What did my sister and I talk about? I was trying to fix supper, so the chicken soup didn't turn out quite so good because it's a little overdone. Because I got the phone in one hand and I'm trying to do stuff in the other hand. And, anyway, but she calls. You know what it was? It was a question about Bible stuff. That's what she and I talked about. We talked for a couple minutes at the end about my niece's birthday. My niece turned 21, I think, right? My niece turned 21. So we had a little conversation about her and her birthday and stuff like that. But most of the conversation was about God. It's about the kingdom and things like that. That's a good thing. It's a nice thing to talk about. Well, there's nothing wrong with talking about my niece. Nothing talking about her kids. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is nice when your visit with your siblings or good friends that are believers turns over to the things that actually have some eternal significance and not just about the temporary, hey, do you remember that trip we took? So on and so forth. There's one other interesting thing that comes out of all of this. We've already been through these, so I'm just reminding you this because we talked about this when we went through in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul nowhere in the New Testament ever tells slaves, seek your freedom. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. But if you can't become free, then use your freedom. Okay. But on the same, but on the other side of that, neither does Paul ever tell slave masters, hey, if you're a Christian, you ought to get rid of slaves. Slavery is incompatible. Enslaving people is incompatible with being a Christian. Paul doesn't say that either. And yet it's, and I've used this illustration before. I don't know how far back this goes, but I know it was going on in the 90s because that's when I started regularly listening to Christian radio. But when Christian radio people were getting on and they were talking about the evils of abortion and everything, what they always would say is, we as Christians should fight this, fight for this, because in the 19th century, what did the Christians fight for then? Abolition, because it was wrong. And I'm going, and the minute they used that argument, I was like, you can't really say that. Because the Apostle Paul never says that. We know what the Apostle Paul tells, and Peter both, what they tell slave masters. If you're a slave master, be a good slave master. Don't be harsh. Don't be ornery. Treat your slaves well. Paul doesn't, they could easily have said, turn them loose. They don't say that. Now, I'm not pro-slavery. The idea is rather repugnant to me, primarily maybe because of the way I was raised. But I just think it's necessary for us to look at the Word of God and be honest that the only reason Paul's telling Philemon here to turn Onesimus free was because of the relationship that Paul had. And Paul couldn't require Philemon to do so, but he's encouraging him to do so. And he says, receive him like you'd receive me. I'm encouraging you to do that. And Paul tells both slaves and slave owners about a right relationship, whether they're believers to unbelievers or believer to believer. And I think we talked about that when we were in Colossians. Wouldn't it be an interesting thing if the slave master received the spiritual gift of diakonia, that is basic menial service? What do you need me to do? Oh, you need your front door hung back up because the windstorm kind of blew it loose. I'll be there and I'll help you take care of that thing. And the slave receives a gift of pastor teacher. So that in a church, you have the roles that in the world are like this, reversed. I hate to say they're reversed like this because the pastor teacher really isn't over them, but he does have a shepherding capacity. Wouldn't that be an interesting situation? I don't know that that ever did happen, but I wouldn't put it past God. God doesn't dispense gifts based on your status in the world. Anyway, Philemon and Onesimus. Perhaps a good illustration of the fact that sometimes relationships change in life and there's a proper way to address, especially believers. I've thought about this. Have you ever had somebody from your past that every time you think of them, you're just like, oh, I am so glad I don't have to be around that person anymore because they just made my life miserable. You ever had anybody like that in your past? You don't have to tell me who it is.
I'm one of those people.
What? Oh, you were one of those people. Okay. Have you ever wondered what would happen if that person that actually just was a bully, a horrible person, whatever thing they did that made them so obnoxious to you, if they showed up at your door one day and they had become a believer, a fellow brother in Christ, think of the, it would be hard for you to get past the way it was with the way it is. And yet you need to move on to the way it is in Christ and in the Lord. And that's really a good illustration of what Philemon Onesimus. Now, the Philemon and Onesimus main point in terms of slave master and slave may have been a lot more real issue in their day, because there was a good, because there was a good chance there were a lot of believers that were slaves and a lot of believers that were slave masters. And so there were a lot of them that found themselves potentially in this situation. But I think that there is, I hate to try to draw application, but I think there's a general principle of how relationships change between people over time based on salvation, not just change because a lot of things change. That's not the main point. It's not based because people getting saved. Okay, anyway, I'm rambling at this point. Stop. Does anybody have any questions? Anything to add? Comments?
We know whatever happened between Philemon and Onesimus after this?
No.
I didn't remember that thing,
there may be, I'm just not acquainted with that stuff.
A couple of this with your other study that you did not too long ago about true wealth, where we learn what, genuinely learn, I mean experientially, what true wealth is, and that we're not fighting against anything, but that the true wealth that we have, the greatest commodity we have, is learning whatever state we've been called in to be content in that. In our relationships, in our jobs, in our location geographically, wherever state that we've been called in, wherever God has chosen to save us and place us, to learn contentment in that. There's no room for fighting. And learning that contentment, that goes directly into this idea of being developing unity with other believers. We're not fighting with them. We're learning where what is valuable, what's not valuable. It helps us to use meekness to keep our eye on what's important. Focus on the objective that's before us, and that's going to promote that unity. But if we don't know what's valuable, we're always fighting against all these other things. We're never going to be content, and we're not going to be able to really effectively develop those relationships with other saints, I don't think. It's kind of cool. You see wealth and you see unity here drawn together in the same kind of context, really. And even though Onesimus wasn't of value to Philemon at this point, he was of tremendous value to Paul, and Paul sent him back saying, get a picture, a bigger picture here, Philemon. He has value, maybe he served you personally, but to the body of Christ has been tremendous value. So don't let this be a sort of separation. Accept this and be content with it.
Okay, let's close down with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon, the time you've given us together, and for each and every part of your word, even this, what would seem like a fairly private letter to one individual about his situation, becomes a letter that is given to the church at large to remind us about the value of relationships between believers and helping us to realize that sometimes we need to look past the past. We need to look at who individuals are in the Lord. And just help us to put that into practice, realizing that there's so many earthly relationships and entanglements that can so cloud the way we see our brothers and sisters in Christ that we miss out on the real fellowship, the real unity that you have planned for us. And we thank you for it.